encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Ben read the passage earlier as a means of reminding us of the greatness of the Christ we sing about and worship, and as a means of reminding us that we are at the table of our Lord. And it's always my practice to choose a text that will hopefully bring us to the table in an appropriate and worshipful manner. And I want us to look at Hebrews, the first three verses of chapter 1. You look at Hebrews 1, and the thing that almost immediately grabs your attention is that Hebrews starts abruptly. No author is identified. The recipients of the letter go unnamed. There is no formal salutation or greeting like in all the other letters. There's an immediacy about the start of Hebrews that is unique in the epistles of the New Testament. It's as though he is forcing us immediately to rivet our attention on Jesus, on his greatness, and what he has accomplished for us, the purification from our sins by his death on the cross, as verse 3 says. All through Hebrews, he is developing this theme. Jesus is better. He's all sufficient. He is the Jesus we need, and he is all that we need. And when he finally gets toward the end of the letter, he says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised its shame." At the end, fix your eyes on Jesus. But with this abrupt beginning, he's fixing our eyes on Jesus already. He's saying, give careful attention to Jesus. Look intently at Christ. Fix your eyes on him. So there's no introduction to his homily. And there's no introduction to my communion homily. Let's just get right to Jesus, okay? What does he say here about Jesus? If you need a number of things, there's seven in all. But let's just look at them in rapid succession. Not so much to gain information, but fixing our eyes on him so that we're awestruck by him and humbled by him and more in love with him as we take the bread in the cup. That's our goal. Now, the first thing the author of Hebrews says about Jesus is that Jesus is God's final word. We read in verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers," that's the Old Testament saints, "by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." All through the scriptures of the Old Testament, as we read it, we experience this divine self-disclosure. God is a communicator, a revealer. He is, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, the God who is not silent. He wants his attributes and his abilities to be known. And so he spoke at many times, and he spoke in many ways, a variety of ways, through dreams and through visions. On one occasion, he gave his word, the law, engraved in stone tablets, and mostly he spoke through the prophets who said time and again, "Thus says the Lord." And what they spoke was the word of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to the world and to his people by his holy and divine Son, the Lord Jesus. And when he says here, "in these last days," he means all the days from the beginning of Jesus' life in this world from the time of His birth to the time of His future return. Which means we live in these last days. And God's Word to us, revealed on the pages of sacred Scripture, is the Word of Jesus. He is the last Word to the world. And He's the last Word to His people, the church. There is no word beyond Jesus that God will speak to us. There is no word better than Jesus that God will speak to us. There is never, ever going to be a superior communication from God to us. Jesus is God's final and full and perfect Word. Someone might argue, well, there is speech from God, communication, revelation from God after the life of Jesus is over in this world. We have the book of Acts and we have the epistles and we have Revelation. To be sure, that's true, but it's all about Jesus. In Acts, Christ is proclaimed. In the epistles, Christ is explained. In Revelation, Christ is promised. And if you can bear it, even Jesus Himself said the entirety of the Old Testament is about whom? It is about Jesus. He is God's final Word to us. And if that is true, we had best listen to Him. He says He speaks by His Son. Not just another in the long succession of the prophets, but by Him who bears the same nature as God the Father, the eternal, holy, holy, divine Son. He speaks through Him, you see. We should listen. Go in your mind for a moment to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up into the Mount of Olives to pray with some of His disciples, three in number. And while He is there, as a total surprise to those disciples, Jesus is transfigured before them. His face and His clothing became bright with the brilliance matching that of the brilliance of the sun. And what was happening is that His eternal, essential glory was breaking through His humanity. His glory is veiled in flesh, but His divine sonship broke through in brilliance. And the disciples were overwhelmed. They were confused. He's there talking to Moses and Elijah about what is to take place in Jerusalem on the cross later. And while this conversation is going on, the Father speaks from heaven. And what does He say? This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. He is the final Word. He is the fulfillment of all previous words. He is the center. He is the greatest thing God has ever said to you. Jesus is. And oh, how we should pray that we would listen to Him far more earnestly than we do. That we would pray that we would be someone who listens carefully to every truth He communicates to us. And then He goes on to say, this One who is God's final Word, He is the appointed heir of all things. Look at verse 2. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. The appointment is not reserved for the future. It is a past action and a present reality. Jesus is even now the heir of all things appointed by God the Father. This, of course, is the fulfillment of the messianic hope that is embedded over and over in the Old Testament scriptures. Take, for example, Psalm 2, where the nations rage against God and His Son, the Messiah. And the only hope of the nations is that they kiss the Son in faith, lest they endure the Son's wrath. And in the middle of that messianic psalm, we read these words, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions." And that is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the possessor of all things. And that appointment was confirmed at His ascension and His enthronement. Oh, we need to pay attention to those Old Testament stories and those visions in the Old Testament. There is one in Daniel chapter 7 where the glorious Son of Man, it's the Messiah, it's Jesus. Son of Man was the title He most frequently used for Himself. Where the Son of Man arrives on the clouds of heaven and He comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days who is God the Father. It's a picture, it's a symbol, it's a prophecy of the ascension from heaven's point of view. You remember after Jesus was crucified and raised, sometimes later on the clouds He ascended into heaven. And the disciples were told by angels that someday that same Jesus would return. But Daniel is saying the Son of Man arrived in heaven on the clouds. He goes before the Ancient of Days, who is the Father. And at that moment, the Father makes Him heir of all things. And this is what we actually read there in Daniel 7. "And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." He rules it all because He is the heir of all things. And what that means in practical terms is this one who is the heir will keep all of His promises. If He has said, "I will go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you." If He has said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If He has said that we will enjoy life with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. He has said those things, and He certainly will fulfill those promises. That's why in the New Testament, if you can believe this staggering statement, we are called fellow heirs with Christ. What He inherits, we by grace receive. And then He is not only the end of creation's goal, the heir of all things, He is the beginning of creation. For it says next that Jesus is the Almighty Creator. Look at verse 2 again. By whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In other words, when you read Genesis 1 and God says, "Let there be," and creation happens ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the sheer power of divine fiat, when He speaks, it comes into being. The one who said, "Let there be," was Jesus. He is the one through whom God the Father created the world. It's why John's Gospel begins by telling us, "All things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made." It's why Paul says in Colossians, He is the Creator of all things. That's who Jesus is. Think about that for a moment. We live in His creation, which means we drink His water, we breathe His air, we eat His food, And we live in His world under His rule. And knowing that Jesus is the Almighty Creator, who by the sheer power of the spoken word says, and it happens, knowing that He is the Creator ought to esteem our awe of Him, our love for Him, and our worship of Him. So that's three of the things. And then there comes what might be one of the most poetic and theologically deep affirmations of the deity of Jesus found anywhere in sacred scripture. We are told forth that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He radiates the glory of God. Listen, it doesn't say He reflects the glory of God. Jesus is not like the moon that has no light in itself and only reflects the light of the sun. Bad illustration. He radiates, He shines forth, He makes visible the glory of God because He is God. He is the Son who radiates the glory of God Himself. In other words, God's nature, the glory of God's nature, the glory of God's ways, the glory of God's personality, the glory of God's actions, the glory of God's character are made visible by Jesus. He shines forth. He's always transfiguring the glory of Christ on every page of Scripture. And this is so because of what comes next. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. The exact imprint of His nature. It's a way of saying that He is the same substance, the same divine essence, the same nature as God. He is both with God as the Son, and He is God so far as His divine nature is concerned, so that the eternal Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He is God. Let me put it this way. This was from an old Archbishop of Canterbury, back when their words were worth reading. And this one said, it's William Temple, he said, there is in God no unchristlikeness at all. Don't ever forget that. There is in God the Father no unchristlikeness in God. There is nothing about God the Father that can't be seen in terms of His glory and beauty in Jesus. You remember in the upper room, just after Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Me. We usually stop it there. It's a good place to stop if you're preaching. But another question comes up from Philip, one of the disciples. Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Just show us the Father. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'll get around to that. He rebukes Philip. Have I been so long with you, Philip, that you would say, show me the Father? Do you remember what He says next? He who has seen Me has what? Seeing the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I have been radiating His glory. I have been making His character and His abilities known. When you look at Me, you see what God is like, for God the Father is Christ-like. I radiate His glory. He is God's thoughts made audible, and His will and His ways and His word made visual. How magnificent is our Christ. And then he says he upholds the universe. Oh, I love this one. I love all of them. He says he is the radiance, verse 3, of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He created the universe. He is the heir of the universe. And in between those two, the creation and his ultimate heirship, he is holding it all together. He maintains. He preserves by his word. He is the sustainer of the universe. Or like Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen, creation doesn't stay in existence by luck. It doesn't just happen. If Jesus were to release for a moment his grip on the universe, do you know what happens? Sermon over. You're over. He sustains this world in being, and it says, by the power of his word. A young man training in military a while back told me that on one occasion, he and five others were required to hold a heavy, huge log over their heads with their elbows bent slightly, and they were to sustain this log in place for as long as was required, and it was a long, long, long time. And you could see how that would force the elbows to bend, but they dare not let it bend, and they dare not remove the hand. And this young man said, he just took his hand off a little bit, and he squeezed it to get the feeling back in his hand and to get the blood flowing again, and he put his hand back on the log, and he got caught, and he got in trouble. You know why? He was too weak for the task. Jesus never has that problem. Every moment, every day, day after day, year after year, century after century, he holds this world in place. He never needs to take a break to replenish his energy. He is never exhausted. He is almighty. And we are very dependent creatures. And after giving us this big, transcendent, holy, glorious, hard to get our minds wrapped around vision of Jesus, he goes immediately to the cross. This Jesus purifies your sins. This is where the heart overflows, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Again, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, period. New sentence, after making purification for sins, he sets at the hand, the right hand of majesty. Did you see that? After making purifications for sins. If those five words are not in Hebrews, if the truth that those five words reveal is not in the Bible, we are without God and hope in this world. He made, the verse says, he, after making purification for our sins. Purification assumes what? Something is what? Dirty. Here, something is someone who is morally filthy. Who is that? Me and you. Right? That's the picture. It's one of the many pictures of sin. Well, you repeat the word. You repeat the sentence. What can wash away my sins? So a cleansing is necessary. And what is the cleansing agent? The blood of Jesus Christ. Don't pass over this sin issue so hurriedly. For the sake of time, I won't read the verses, but I will state the principles. Our cleansing is a desperate necessity because of this. Sin, your sin and mine, sin is a horrid thing. It's got its grip on all of us. Sin is a diseased thing. All of us are affected by it. Sin is a filthy thing. It makes all of us impure, morally filthy. Sin is a universal thing. All of us in this room are guilty of it. And sin is a dangerous thing because all of us deserve God's wrath because of it. Would you agree? And he says here, our cleansing, our purification, after purifying, not he is purifying, not he will someday in the future perhaps purify, but after he's done all that's necessary to purify, we're forgiven. Listen to a couple of verses. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, what? Cleanses. It washes clean. It purifies. The record is gone before a holy God. It's a clean record. In Hebrews 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? By the blood of Christ, there's a cleansing that makes it possible for us to know and love and worship and serve the living God. And the verse says, and the last thing it communicates is, after he has made purification for sins, he sat down at the majesty on high. Can you picture that in your mind for a moment? Just try. He's crucified. He's bearing the wrath of God in our place so that our sins can be purified, so that we can be wiped clean and stand forgiven before God. And he's buried in a tomb. The third day he rises triumphant as a proof to the world that God the Father accepts his sacrifice as a necessary agent of cleansing for us. And then he ascends into heaven on the clouds of glory. And then he does what? He sits down. Why? Well, obviously, he is sitting at the highest pinnacle in the universe, reigning in supremacy and majesty and beauty. But there's something else here. Do you know who never sat down in their serving of the Lord in the Old Testament? Priest never sat down. Down ever. In the temple and in the tabernacle before it, there was all sorts of complex furnishings, but there was no chair, no stool, no place for the priest to sit down. Do you know why? It would be necessary for him to offer one sacrifice after another, after another, after another, after another. His work would never be finished. But on the cross, Jesus said what? It is finished. And the mediating priest can go and take his place of supremacy as the high king of heaven. and the Lord of glory. And He sits in a place of majesty, loving us and interceding for us and keeping His promises to us. This Jesus is who you need. Not a Jesus of your own imagination, but the Jesus of majestic glory who came to die and purge your sins. And something else. This Jesus is all you need. Don't we sometimes sing a chorus? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Do you know that? Hallelujah. Let's sing it, can't we? Hallelujah. Am I doing it right? All I have is Christ. Right? All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Sing it with me. Jesus is my life. See, that's who's on this page. That's who this table represents. He is the Jesus you need. And He is all you need. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Fix your eyes on that Jesus as you come to this table. And if you're outside of faith, this Christ has come into this world to purge you from your sins. Will you believe in this Christ and sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Shall we pray together? Oh, Father, we may rush to this table in a moment. And we may spend only a few minutes around it. But, oh, Father, we can never get our minds wrapped around the majestic glory of the divine and holy Son who always shines forth your glory. How He would veil that glory in flesh and come and make purification for our sin by His wrath-absorbing death. But it's true. It's true. And today that crucified one is seated in majesty and beauty and glory, and He's holding the world together, and He's holding us together, and He's keeping His promise that it's finished forever. And there's no accountability for us, only praise for Him. Bring us, Lord, to this table with humble and joyous praise. And bring to faith, call out people from that tomb and let them run into the arms of Jesus, who wonderfully purifies and forgives. To that end, we pray in Your name. Amen.